The subject of tonight's discussion is Elul, and we're already more than midway into Elul. Today was Chai Elul. And that means that we have a limited amount of time in which to do all the work that's supposed to take place over a period of a month. In terms that are perhaps meaningful to us at the moment, which may not be meaningful to us in another year, one analogy that we might use to try to orient ourselves to Elul is that of an election. On November something or other, what is it, November 4th? When do they have the presidential election? Something. Anyway, beginning sometime in November. There will be an election for the highest office in the land. And prior to that, there's a campaign. And I'm during the campaign, the candidates try to appeal to the voters so that when the time comes that they'll be elected. And they try to do so, or should try to do so, on a very substantive basis. They should come up with goals and objectives of their of their presidency, the way in which they would try to lead the land. They should come up with a definitive agenda of how they intend to reach those goals and objectives. And hopefully, if there's an intelligent electorate, and the electorate can distinguish between the plan which is more effective and the plan which is less effective, and the candidate who has more integrity and the candidate who has less integrity, and how well organized the programs are, and so forth, there's a chance to cast an intelligent vote. From that perspective, one might argue that Elul is the campaign, and we are the candidate, and there is but one single vote that matters, and the office to which we seek to be elected is life. Not exclusively physical life, but life with that will have the all the requisite tools and instruments and materials that we will need to be able to pursue the objectives and the goals that we spelled out. But now is the time that we are busy working out the agenda, that we're busy stating the goals and the objectives of our office, to try to flesh it out, to make a definitive plan. Here's how we're going to go from A to Z. We also need to contend with the fact that last year we also ran for office, and we need to do an evaluation of whether or not the electorate, which in this case is the Almighty, should trust us because of how we conducted ourselves in terms of our previous campaign for office. Did we, in fact, fulfill our campaign promises? Did we use the materials which we requisitioned? Did we use them well, or did we use them selfishly? Were we, in some way or another, did we fail to live up to both our own personal objectives in office and the kinds of things that were expected of us? So this period of time has both a past dimension to it and a future dimension to it. If we want God to elect us on Rosh Hashanah, which is election day, when he is going to either inscribe us into the Book of Life or Chas V'Shalom otherwise, we need to come up with the kind of program that will appeal to the electorate, so that the office of life will be one that he will feel we deserve. We can't fool this electorate. When we can fool the American people, Madison Avenue can come up with a profile that will be unreal. And we can elect an illusion or an image for the office of the presidency. But God will not elect an illusion or an image. The most discriminating, penetrating electorate is, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the author of life and the knower of all secrets. And we can't make promises that we have no intention to keep simply because they sound right. So if we can use the analogy of the campaign trail and the election, then there's something that we can identify with, that with the understanding that that what we're running for is life itself. But I believe that there's something that we need to confront which is much more profound than that analogy. And while that analogy is valid as far as it goes, I think that we need to contend with some basic understanding of what's happening during Elul. The Tur in the beginning of the halachas relating to this season tells us that on Rosh Chodesh Elul, historically, what transpired was that after the giving of the Torah at Har Sinai, that there was a 40-day period in which HaKadosh Baruch Hu taught Moshe Rabbeinu the entire Torah, at the conclusion of which he gave him the two tablets of the Aseres HaDibros. It was also at the conclusion of that period of time that Klal Yisrael proved itself faithless, that a small minority brought in the golden calf. And when Moshe Rabbeinu came down at the conclusion of the first 40 days and saw that that this very devastating act had taken place, he shattered the first luchais, the first tablets. He then went back up on the following day. By that was on the 17th day of Tammuz, 40 days after Matan Torah. He then went back up and spent another 40 days, in which he appealed for forgiveness, that the Almighty would not destroy Israel in his wrath over this act. That concluded at the end of Av. And then, on Rosh Chodesh Elul, Moshe Rabbeinu once again ascended for the last 40 days, which concluded in Hashem saying on the 40th day, which coincides with the 10th day of Tishrei. He said to Moshe, "Salachti kidvarecha, I have forgiven you." He actually said "Salachti kidvarecha" by the Meraglim, but in the Piyut we use that same statement. He forgave Klal Yisrael, and that day was established forever after as the Day of Atonement, the Day of Forgiveness, because that was the day upon which HaKadosh Baruch Hu gladly and happily and with berotzein, with full will, forgave Klal Yisrael for its sin with the golden calf. The last 40 days, we are told, were berotzein. The last 40 days, just like the first 40 days, were days in which God's relationship with Israel were in which the relationship was a relationship of love, of caring, of acceptance, as opposed to the middle days, which were bekas. Those were days which, in which God's relationship with Israel was strained. It was a tenuous relationship. It was one in which God's anger was not dissipated. So we need to understand over here that something happened during these last 40 days. And these last 40 days are the days in which we become very involved with the Almighty in our seasonal calendar. Beginning from Rosh Chodesh Elul, the day that Moshe went up, the beginning of those last 40 days, Yimei HaGotzen, days in which God was very accepting of Klal Yisrael, these have historically remained days in which God is very accepting of Klal Yisrael. So we use these days, or try to use these days well, we try to dedicate them to restoring, rehabilitating our relationship with God, trying to search our souls of ways in which we can be worthy of this relationship. And this 40-day period concludes with this very significant day with Yom Kippur, in which we achieve atonement. But we don't understand why these middle 40 days didn't work out. What changed? What happened in these last 40 days that didn't happen during the middle 40-day period? There was also a very important difference between the first 40 days and the last 40 days that we need to attend to. At the conclusion of the first 40 days, the Almighty gave Moshe the Ten Commandments, and he gave them upon stone, which was hewn of some heavenly substance. In other words, both the words that were engraved and the luches themselves, the substance of the luches themselves, were God-given. When it came time for Moshe to ascend for the last 40-day period, Hashem said to Moshe, Psalacha, you have to bring up the stone. You broke the first, then it's your responsibility to bring up the second. So he no longer was going to provide for the substance upon which he was going to write the Aseret HaDibros. And we need to appreciate or understand over here what was, obviously this is a meaningful request. We need to understand what was it that transpired the first time, why God didn't demand that he, when he go up the mountain, that he bring with him the stone upon which he was to write. And what was it that transpired in the middle that changed things so that in the last instance, when Moshe Rabbeinu went up, that God insisted, you broke the first, you got to bring up the second. Now you have to bring up the second. I'll write. If he was prepared to write, so give them, if you're going to forgive and provide for the material upon which you're going to write, just as you did the second time. So there's a Medrash. The Medrash has a very interesting allegory. But even after the Medrash, we spoke about it years ago during this period of time. The question remains, why do we need to prepare, or why did Moshe Rabbeinu have to prepare the substance upon which the Decalogue was to be written? Before the second tablets were placed in their ultimate repository, which was the Aron of Bezalel, the ark that was made of gold, and Bezalel was the craftsman who was appointed over that. Moshe Rabbeinu was instructed before he went up that he should prepare an ark made of wood. If the tablets deserve to be kept in an ark made of gold, then why were they initially not so prepared for? Why did God initially instruct Moshe Rabbeinu to make an ark of wood rather than prepare ahead of time an ark that was made of gold as was to be their ultimate home? The Chiddush Yerim, the first Ger Rebbe, asks a very interesting question. He says that it's clear from both the references in the Torah and certainly all of the Midrashic and Haggadic commentaries, that during the first 40 days that Moshe Rabbeinu was up on the mountain, that God taught him the entire Torah. The Torah Shebiksav, the Torah Shebaal Peh, he knew everything. He was taught everything, even that which a disciple was destined to be mechadesh, was destined to come up with. Thousands of years beyond that point, that was to become part of Torah, Moshe Rabbeinu was taught by the Almighty during his first 40 days. So he asks, what did Moshe do the last 40 days? During the first 40 days, he studied Torah. During the second 40 days, he appealed for God's forgiveness. During the third 40 days, ostensibly, he once again learned Torah. Well, what did he learn during the second 40 days that he did not already know from the first 40 days? That is, what did he learn during the third period of time that he did not learn during the first period of time? So the Chiddush Yerim answers as follows. He says that the Gemara tells us a remarkable statement, a statement which we've commented on many times in the past, but which we need to examine again tonight. Statement is, "B'mokayim shebalei tshuva emdin, ein tzadikim gemurim yichelim amit." That the place which is occupied by a bal tshuva, by someone who is penitent, is a place which is not approachable by a tzadik gomer, by a completely righteous person. In other words, that the completely righteous person somehow cannot reach, cannot ascend to the place which is occupied by the penitent soul. Now, obviously, this is not a license for somebody to go out and say, well, gee, I would like to get to this place, therefore I will go out and commit a bunch of sins so I can be penitent. Because the Mishnah assures us that when an individual does an avera, which is premised upon tshuva, that heaven will not allow that repentance. You cannot sin based upon the fact that tshuva will repair it. If a person sins because a person sins, whatever it is that drives him that way, then there is an opening, there's such a thing as tshuva. But for an individual to commit an avera because he has access to tshuva means that that tshuva becomes part of the avera itself. And consequently, it can't be used to correct the avera. But in any event, it is nonetheless a very remarkable statement. An individual who has been totally righteous, who has not committed any sins, is somehow less than, cannot approach the heights to which the individual who is penitent can attain. So how do we explain this very unusual phenomenon? However we explain it, the Ger Rebbe says that was the significance of the second or the third period. In other words, Moshe Rabbeinu studied a new level of Torah. The first 40 days, Israel was in a state of righteousness. They had not sinned. Consequently, the Torah that he learned was a Torah for a righteous people. The third period in which he went up was a period of time in which Israel had already committed a sin and were in the process of doing tshuva for that sin. Being the fact that they were now in a higher level, now that they were bali tshuva and they had attained the level which was higher than that of tzadikim gemurim, Moshe Rabbeinu had to learn a Torah that was a Torah that corresponded to this higher level that was not attainable by Jews in their state, by Israel in their state of Tzadikim Gemurim. So that's how he resolves the question. Moshe Rabbeinu spent the last 40 days studying Torah all over again. But he studied Torah at a new level, at a level that was relevant to, that corresponded to this new attainment, this new achievement of Israel, which was in which they transcended the tzaddikim gemurim. They were now aimdim, they now stood in a place of balei tshuva. Let's talk for a moment or two just about tshuva. Tshuva, strictly speaking, is the way we define it as repentance. It literally means to go back. And this tshuva is something which is obviously a very special gift. Because as our Chazal indicate that if you were to submit this, strictly speaking, to a scientific viewpoint, Sha'al al-Chachma, they asked wisdom, Nefesh ha-Chaitas, the soul which sins, what should be its fate? And wisdom answered, Nefesh ha-Chaitas tamus, the soul which sins must die. I mean, there's no... What kind of opening is there? A person is foolish enough, reckless enough, to disobey his creator, to disobey the creator of the universe, to disobey the source of his life? He's crazy. I mean, if somebody is that reckless, then it's a capital offense. Any offense is a capital offense. Nefesh ha-Chaitas tamus. Then they asked the Torah. The Torah said he should bring a korban. They asked God. God said, just let him repent. So this is a special gift. This is not logical. Penitence be accepted is not logical. It's a special, special divine blessing that God is willing to look away from the fact that we confronted him, puny little us. And we stood up and we said, you know, we want to do it our way. Or, you know, our appetite draws us in this direction. Or our ambition draws us in this direction. And we're not going to, we don't want to deal with your restrictions. I mean, that's nuts. So it's a special blessing. And our sages comment, Gedola tshuva, Shemagas ad kisei hakovod. Tshuva is so great that it reaches to the divine throne, to the throne of glory. And they cite the pasuk, Tshuva Yisrael ad Hashem Elokecha. The prophet says, Israel, return unto the Lord your God. So you see that tshuva takes you all the way. It carries you to the very throne of glory itself. Then we have some very interesting statements. I believe it's Rish Lakish who makes two statements descriptive of tshuva. In one case, he says, someone who does tshuva out of fear. So the premeditated acts that he did, in other words, the zedenes, those acts which an individual did knowingly, the sins that were committed knowledgeably, those sins are diminished into the status of shigogos, as though they were inadvertent sins. Sins that were done either by forgetfulness or ignorance, but not premeditated. He then makes also another statement. He says that if someone is penitent out of love, not fear, but love, then the sins become zachios. They are considered mitzvahs. Now that is a transmutation of no small measure. We understand that if somebody does a sin, that it might be diminished the level. So if a person did a sin knowingly, that penitence can bring it down. So it's not such a serious business. But that a sin should be somehow transformed so that it is now considered a mitzvah. Imagine if you had somebody who had done a great many sins and then manages to do tshuva out of love, all of those averus, all of those transgressions suddenly now become a whole bushel full of mitzvahs. That's an amazing achievement. And there's no way, I mean, we can understand that we turn to God and we say to Him, God, we were naughty. And we, at the time we were naughty, we lost control or whatever the case is. And we're very, very regretful and we'll never do it again. We go through the entire process of tshuva and we say to Hashem, we make this open and hopefully earnest confession. And we say that we're regretful and we won't do it again. And we commit ourselves to a future that will be blameless and so on. And God forgives us. I mean, it's enough that He accepts us back. It would seem that that would be more than anything we had any right to dream about. That the Almighty would take us back. Here we are, a people that He has elected to be a very spiritual people and a light unto the nations, and we trampled that. We went after strange gods, or in our own case, if we're not idolatrous in the explicit sense, or perhaps we were idolatrous in the indirect sense, we served ourselves rather than a molten image. But whatever it was, we strayed. So it's nice. I mean, it's very generous, very charitable on God's part that God takes us back and says, okay, I'll overlook this indiscretion. But that an avera should become a mitzvah, that a transgression should become a positive item, is something that absolutely should stagger most reasonable, logical people. How does that transformation, how does that work? Elo, we are told, is alluded to in a great many different contexts by acronyms. And probably the best known one and the most popular one is one in which was found in Shir HaShirim, in the Song of Songs, in which Israel exclaims, Ani L'Dodi, I am to my beloved, the Dodi Li, and my beloved is to me, which implies that there is a reciprocity, there's a mutual romance here, that Israel as a nation understands its status as a betrothed people and declares its love. I am to my beloved, I am to my betrothed, and mutually, reciprocally, my beloved returns this love to me. And the first letters of that exclamation, Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li, are the letters that make up the word Elo. Aleph, Ani, the Lamed of L'Dodi, the Vav of V'Dodi, and finally the Lamed of Li. So those four letters make up the word Elo, and that acronym is supposed to tell us something about the underlying logic of this month. This is a month of Ani L'Dodi V'Dodi Li. It's a very special month. The month before the beginning of the new year is a year of coming together, a month of coming together. It's a month or a period in which there's a tremendous power of reciprocity going on here. Let's take a conventional courtship. Since we're talking about a romance, let's look at a courtship. Conventional courtship is, the Gemara tells us, Darkei shel ish lachzer achar avidosei. It's the general disposition of a man is that he should seek that which he lost. The point of reference here is that way back at the beginning of creation, when Eve was first created, she was created out of, whether it's a side or a rib, whatever, but it was something that was removed from Adam. So forever after, man and woman comprise a a whole unit. And when the male is alone, he is missing part of himself, so he has to go look for that part of himself which he lost. So it's the male is the aggressive one. He is the suitor. He is the courter. He is the one who is moved to find that which he has, which completes him. And that's generally the way it's been through history, except perhaps in modern times things have changed a bit. But the way it has been for thousands of years is generally that the male has been the seeker, the suitor, the courter. So let's assume for a moment that that we follow that conventional approach. The man seeks out a woman who he believes is his missing component, as it were, his mate. And loves this woman and promises to love and sustain and support this woman with his every ability. And this woman feels genuinely appreciated, admired, respected, and loved by this man. And the man stipulates that the relationship and all of the things that he brings to the relationship are dependent upon the fact that he wishes his home to reflect certain standards of excellence. And there are certain requirements, things that he would wish done. Some things that he, of course, would prefer that they were not done. And he states all of these things up front. They reach an understanding. And the courtship results in a marriage. Ordinarily, if the two partners respect their understanding, this marriage could end up and they lived happily ever after. This woman, if she has a brain in her head, will understand that here is somebody who loves her. What? Somebody who respects her. Somebody who supports her in the style to which she would like to be accustomed. Somebody who protects her, shelters her. Someone who surrounds her with all of the things that one could imagine one would want. So, this cathected object over here, this woman, this bride, if she wishes to sustain all of these blessings, it would seem would be inclined to observe the conditions under which that relationship would continue. So let's understand two things over here. A, what the woman relates to over here is the excellence of the conditions in which she is held. And B, the fact that she observes the conditions are because they are the conditions which will enable the relationship to continue so that all of these things will remain intact. The rules and regulations, as it were, are conditions for the continuance of the blessings with which she finds herself surrounded. Now let's imagine for a moment that this woman decides somewhere along the line that she, after all, was, she was the one who was courted. She's the big shot. Maybe it's better elsewhere. Or maybe she doesn't need to keep all of the stipulations. So she's neglectful of some of them. She does not attempt to make her husband happy in the way in which they had somehow initially agreed upon. Or she decides that she will actively violate some of the standards which were part of their initial understanding. Or worse yet, she takes up with other men and she's unfaithful to her husband. Needless to say, that somewhere along the line, if the one steps over the line, that the husband says, well, I loved you, and you meant everything in the world to me. However, you broke our agreement. And what's more, you betrayed me. And I feel betrayed in the most significant and serious way. So it's all over. Now, it would seem that there should be no possibility for restoration here. In fact, the Torah does not allow for any reconciliation after there has been a fundamental betrayal. If a woman has betrayed her husband, the Torah halacha provides that the two of them must be divorced. If God forbid, a woman is forcibly violated, that does not constitute a condition of separation. The relationship is intact. But if a woman knowingly betrays her husband, and she's unfaithful to her husband, the relationship, according to the Torah, must be severed. I had a situation once in which a fellow came to me, and a man who really was from out of town, I really didn't know him, he was referred to me by a lawyer, came in and told me that he had personally apprehended his wife, and she was unfaithful. And what was his responsibility? I said to him, you're coming to me and you're asking me what the Torah has to say about it. The Torah says you have to divorce him. So we chatted for a while, and I explained to him what this was all about. He left. 2 weeks later, I got a call from a psychiatrist. The psychiatrist said to me, Rabbi, you advised him to divorce his wife. This marriage can be saved. I said to him, he didn't come to me for advice whether or not his marriage could be saved. He came to me to ask me what the halacha was. I told him what the halacha was. He came to you as a therapist, and he wants to ask you whether or not you can save his marriage. That's your affair. But that's not the question that he asked me, nor if he had asked me the question, could I have answered it otherwise? I would not have been able to answer. I mean, I might have seen that the marriage was salvageable from a practical standpoint, perhaps. I happen to believe that the Torah is very practical. But as it turns out, I would have had to tell him, in either event, that he should sever the relationship, because that's what the Torah demands. So, according to the Torah, if a woman has been unfaithful to her husband, that's the end of the line. Let's assume for the moment, and by the way, the Gemara says that tshuva is so great that it suspends one of the losases of the Torah, because there's a losas in the Torah that if a woman has gone away to another man, that her first husband cannot reclaim her after, even if it's been done right. Let's say if a husband divorced his wife and then she married a second man, he cannot take it. The second husband divorces her, the first husband can't remarry her. She has been to somebody else. So it would seem that tshuva somehow is a contradiction to this halacha. Here people have strayed. They've gone off with, as it were, they've courted strange gods. Nonetheless, Tshuva suspends that law. Tshuva says, Hashem will take us back. We are God's betrothed. He will take us back despite the fact that we've betrayed him. So that's how great Tshuva is. We need to understand why Tshuva can suspend that law. Theoretically, I mean, in our own frame of reference, if we could demonstrate that the woman was, for example, was insane at the time that she was unfaithful, then that would be equivalent to her having been forcibly violated, because there was no knowledgeable act of betrayal here. I assume that that's correct. I haven't researched it, but I assume that that would be correct. But let's deal with another possibility, at least from our own frame of reference. If there was some essential essence, some essential dimension of the wife that had never really left her husband, that in fact had never been faithless to her husband, then we could argue that that act of betrayal was nothing more than a scar on the surface. But in essence, there had been no such betrayal, and consequently, there was still healthy tissue which could bring this unit back together again. There still was a healthy system that could heal, that could overcome the scarring, and could once again enable a healthy relationship to take place. Let's assume for the moment that that was possible. And you have over here a woman who's been off into going from one relationship to the next, always hoping to find something that might be better than more exciting than the one that she was in. Ultimately, she sobers up. She comes to the realization that every relationship that she's been in, that she felt empty, she felt cheated. And it wasn't that none of them could offer her as much as there were those who offered her many wonderful things. That wasn't where it was at. But she recognized that in terms of that essence that she really was, that her husband was really her soulmate. That there was no one who possessed his integrity, his excellence of character, his sensitive intelligence, the beauty of his soul, his whatever, his entire being. That the rest of the world out there was shallow, was twisted, was empty, and that in reality, that this was her mate. So suddenly it's just like somebody slapped her in the face. And she wakes up and she says, "My God, this is nuts. This is absolutely insane. I have been entertaining relationships that were offensive and insulting and diminishing as a relationship for me as a person." And from within recognizes that from the very essence of her soul, she should feel privileged to have been the spouse of, the companion of, the wife of her husband. That recognition brings her back to her husband's door. She knocks on the door and she says, "Will you take me back?"
in the conventional way of things, that that this was a this was an act of intoxication on her part, and that in essence, that she was not compromised. In essence, she was not corrupted. In essence, there is something still there that he first saw about her, something pure, something noble, something excellent, something that initially attracted her to him, as because he recognized that she was, in fact, his soulmate. And so he is forgiving. He is forgiving because he sees that there was no essential betrayal here. So he takes her back. Now let us imagine for a moment what transpires when this woman is now drawn to this husband out of this profound recognition of his excellence and his character, and of the fact that they are, as Adam exclaimed, that Zaysapam, now I see this is flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. This is me. So now she's drawn to him in a profound commitment, a commitment of the deepest recognition. Imagine for a moment what goes through her entire person at the time in which they are intimate. At the time in which they are intimate, there has to be an enormous amount of pain over the fact that she had dared to betray, however cursory it was, something so wonderful, something so devoted, something so dedicated, something so loving. What's more, she has now something that she didn't have before. She has a comparison, which is with countless relationships, all of which were dark and cheap and shallow and empty and demeaning. And from that perspective, she appreciates this intimacy in a way in which she never appreciated it before, in a way in which she couldn't have known it before. She now understands it as something which is so supremely remarkable and excellent and wonderful that she didn't before. She knew she had a good relationship, but she now understands it from a perspective that she could not understand it before. And as such, it becomes a bond and a commitment which is infinitely stronger than it was at its best before she went off on this crazy binge. In the Likutei Sichas, Rebbe brings, I believe, from the Alter Rebbe, a comment of the Baal Shem HaKadosh. The Baal Shem HaKadosh says it in the following, uses the following image. He says, you have a rope. He says, and then you sever the rope. So he said, and then at the point of severance, you recognize that you need the rope to be as long as it was before, so you now tie a knot in it. So he said the rope is no longer as beautiful as it once was, but it is, at the point of the knot, it is stronger than it was before. At the point where you've made that knot, before one fast slice parted the rope, you now have a thick knot there. At the point where the knot is, the rope is stronger than it was before. And he says that is the significance of a tshuva in which there is something stronger there than it was before. Now let's take a look. Let's leave our mushal. Let's leave our parable. And let's look at God and Israel. God courted Israel. It was He who sought them out in Egypt. And it was He who claimed them as his nation, as His spouse. Promised them that He would, if you keep My mitzvahs, everything will be yours. The world is yours. All the blessings of heaven and earth. Blessed art thou in the city. Blessed art thou in the field. You will be unto Me a treasured nation. God said to Israel, Hareyat mikudeshes li. In essence, He made the statement that a chosn makes to a kala, that a groom makes to a bride. The whole business, the whole flow of energy here was from God to Israel. The love, the proposal, God made a proposal, we accepted the proposal. And at Har Sinai, there was a chuppah, there was the mountain was hung above us, and there was the whole works. And there was a marriage. The first 40 days, the Almighty taught Moshe all of Torah, all of the stipulations, all of the rules and regulations, the requirements that were to be the basis of our relationship. Now let's take a look at how this is understood. Israel has a good thing going. They have a God who crushed their enemies with 10 wondrous plagues, split the seas, carried them across as on the wings of an eagle, promised them that they were going to be a precious, treasured nation, and then the relationship begins. And they are tzaddikim gemurim. They are free of any contamination, of any taint. They enjoy a very wonderful relationship with their heavenly spouse. But the perspective is, the conditions are wonderful. I am being kept well. I am supported well. I am loved. I am respected. I love and appreciate the conditions, the excellence of the conditions under which I am kept, and I will keep the rules because they are the qualifications, they are the conditions under which I can keep this flow going. That's tzaddikim gemurim. That's the relationship of a woman who appreciates what her husband is doing for her. And they have a relationship, which is a good relationship. Now they entertain the golden calf. And that's a major act of betrayal. When an individual seeks to repair a relationship from the standpoint of I blew a good thing, I had a good thing going, and I blew it, that's considered tshuva meyira. That's considered a person who recognizes that they have compromised, in a certain sense, the goose who laid the golden egg. Here they had a great thing going. They had a relationship. which brought them all kinds of blessings, and they wrecked it. So they wished to restore what took place. So they ask for forgiveness, and they promise that they won't do it again. And because God is a forgiving God, so God accepts them back. But it is a relationship in which there is a barrier. Because in the last analysis, the tshuva was a tshuva. It was a seeking of a return for things that are good for me. It's the spouse looking for acceptance, because that acceptance, if you get, I don't want to be out there in this big, mad, punishing world. It's a bad place to be. Things were better for me, and I don't want to suffer being out at a distance. So I'm going to come back, and I'm going to promise that I won't do it again. The best that can happen is that the things that we did knowingly, the violations, the transgressions that we did knowingly, that God will forgive them to the point where He will consider them as though they were done under the influence of. They weren't well thought out. And they weren't well thought out. Who in his right mind would openly defy his Creator? But it's a scar, and it's a barrier. And the relationship between God and Israel is not a relationship that is the same relationship as it was before. On the other hand, if Israel recognizes that it has been pursuing illusions, and if there's a moment of sobriety in which Israel recognizes from within itself that there's nothing, they can't mate with anything out there. That the world, with all of its glorious promises, with all of its pleasures, with all of its pursuits, is completely out of sync with their souls. There's nothing that makes them happy out there. There's nothing that can give them a sense of gratification. That's just not where they're at. That every relationship that they entertained, whether it was a relationship with another God, whether it was a relationship with a pleasure, whether it was a relationship with a philosophy, with an ism, whatever it was, that they pursued it, and it left them cheapened. It left them feeling empty. It left them feeling somehow demeaned. And they suddenly take a look and they say to themselves, you know what? This whole business is just not me. Where have I been? Where's my head been? I have a soulmate. And my soulmate is an infinite substance, an incorruptible substance. All of this stuff is absolutely meaningless. It's nothing more than the worst kind of betrayal. Where I belong is with Ishi Harisha, and I belong with my first husband. I belong with... There was excellence. There was beauty. There was majesty. There was integrity. There was the most magnificent things that I could have been attached to. Forget about that he kept me and they kept me well, and that I was not under attack by enemies, and that the seasons came and went the way they should, and the crops grew. Forget about all of that. The only thing that matters is that I suddenly realize that this is my mate. And I recognize and appreciate the excellence of that mate and the fact that it is the only authentic companion for me. Now we're talking about tshuva me'ahava. Now we're talking about a coming back, which is a coming back out of love. And we come back to the Almighty, and we knock on the door, and we say to Him, you know what? We realized that we've been insane. There's nothing out there for us. The only thing that really matters is you. I don't care about anything. I don't care about any of the promises. All I care about is you. I just want to be with you. I want to be able to attach myself to something which is me, which is and with which I can have a relationship that will last, in which I will be uplifted, not demeaned. And God, who is a very wise and insightful spouse, looks into that innermost essence, that nekuda hapnimis of Israel, and recognizes that Israel has never really left him. We've been a lot of places. We've made lots of dumb mistakes. But there is something inviolate and incorruptible, which is that part of HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself that he invested with us. That part was never sullied. And because he knows that there is that innermost essence which has not been corrupted, he also knows that there is therefore the capacity that we will be healed from within, from that incorruptible and inviolate spark. And he takes us back. And when he takes us back, and we resume our relationship, whereas once upon a time what we appreciated it was the excellence with which God kept us, and we understood that the mitzvahs were the conditions under which that state could be maintained, we now understand a whole new program. What we appreciate now is not the excellence under which we are kept, but we appreciate God's excellence. And we understand that those rules and regulations are not conditions which are the conditions that will maintain the excellence, but we understand that those are the ways in which we can express our love to the Almighty. That to maintain our discipline on the low sasas and to invest every positive commandment with enthusiasm and with love and with our total being is a way in which, it's not a condition under which we're to be kept. It's an avenue for us to be able to tell the Almighty, to express to the Almighty how much we care, how deeply committed we are, and that each time we do a mitzvah, that it is another way of us creating a more intense relationship of deepening the intimacy between ourselves and the Almighty. And now let's try to think of what it is that goes through the mind of a Jew who has been either neglectful or who has been directly confrontive, who has violated the understandings of our relationship, or worse yet, the individual who has followed strange, as it were, strange gods, and is now in a place where they've come full circle, and now they are intimate with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And as they stand up to daven, or as they are engaged in doing a mitzvah, at that moment when they are, and this is a moment of intimacy, it's a moment of touching between ourselves and the Almighty. It's a moment in which the Almighty embraces us, whether it's in tefillah, whether it's in mitzvahs, whether it's on a Shabbos, whether it's on a yom tov, whatever the case is. Whenever we've seen an opportunity, that we understand that here is an opportunity for us to do a mitzvah, we seize it because it's a way of our telling the HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we love Him. At that moment, what goes through our person? What goes through our person is an enormous amount of remorse and regret that we wasted so much time, and that we allowed ourselves to betray his wonderful presence, this very special relationship. And perhaps more than anything else, when we are engaged in something which is timeless, when we're doing something which connects us to this infinite perfect source, and we have this awesome privilege of connecting up and being intimate with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and the ways in which Torah allows us to be intimate, whether it's in the study of Torah or in the performance of a mitzvah. But at that moment, we say to ourselves, Yisrein ha'er min ha'chesh. how wonderful this light is. How remarkable this warmth is. How true, how authentic this intimacy is compared with all of these things that we were goofing around with. The moment that comparison takes place, the appreciation that we have for the privilege of being God's betrothed, that something that we could not have known or appreciated before we had allowed ourselves this unfortunate distance, that deepens. That appreciation, that comparison with darkness, is such that it deepens our relationship in a way in which we form a knot between ourselves and HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is much stronger than anything that existed before we made our rash and impetuous and or foolish mistakes. So when we speak about the Baal Tshuva, being someplace that the Tzaddik Gomor doesn't or cannot reach, it's the Tzaddik Gomor in the frame of reference that we're talking about. The Tzaddik Gomor is somebody who has a relationship with the Almighty in which they have a good thing going and they're keeping it going. But they don't understand the relationship from the standpoint of the excellence of our spouse. The Baal Tshuva, you can have, by the way, somebody who never did an Avera in his life and should be a Baal Tshuva. Because when an individual moves forward in the service of the Almighty, everything that they do, which is a step above, when they look back at where they were, gives them cause for remorse that they didn't know better yesterday and the day before yesterday. The point over here is, though, that the comparison that we're making over here is that someone who is engaged in a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, which is one which is substantive and essential, one which is undertaken because we recognize the excellence of, the supremacy of, the magnificence, the majesty of the Creator. And that's why we are into this relationship. And we are committed to it because nothing else makes any sense. We see how there is nothing authentic. Every other place that we've been, we went to the marketplace, it wasn't in the marketplace. We went to the symphony hall, it wasn't in the symphony hall. We went to the museum and it wasn't in the museum. We went into our various healing professions and arts and it wasn't there. We went to the universities and it wasn't there. Every place that we were that we thought was somehow going to mate with our soul never mated with our soul. And when we come back, whether it was from our little transgressions or from our major indiscretions, when we come back and we knock on Hashem's door and we say to Hashem, take me back. Take me back because there is nothing anyplace else. There is nothing that's real anyplace else. It's all empty, it's all shallow, it's all cheap. And the only thing that makes any sense is for me to touch the things that reflect your beauty. The only thing that makes any sense is for me to find ways in which I can be part of your being. That kind of tshuva makes each one of those indiscretions something which forges a much more powerful link between ourselves and HaKadosh Baruch Hu than existed before. And those are the ways in which an avera is transformed into a mitzvah, because it becomes a powerful, energizing force in the depth of and in the level of the way in which we've restored our commitment to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So in the two halves of the year, we have two different directions. On Pesach, the direction is God reaching out for Klal Yisrael. That's God's courtship. God who takes us. We're a bride whom God carries off and surrounds us with love. But on Rosh Hashanah, that other new year, in Rosh Hashanah, it's we who reach out and ask the Almighty to make this union work again. And it's during the month of Elul when we begin by saying, Ani L'dodi, I'm going to start. It's my work. At Pesach, you started the whole business. Really. The flow of energy was from heaven to earth. Elul, we start out by saying, I want the relationship. I want the relationship because I see within myself that it's the only real thing in the world. And only after we have reached out and we have said, Ani L'dodi, I am reaching out to you, my beloved. Only then do we have the assurance that it will be V'dodi Li, that the Almighty will respond. And He will respond, by the way, directly proportionate to how we reach out to Him. If we reach out to Him in a very shallow way, we cannot expect anything more, because it's this period of the year when it's all up to us. And what we invest is what we will get back. So if we're serious about this whole business, then we need to be prepared that we need to do the work. And perhaps that's what it means when we say that G'dayla Tshuva, Tshuva is so great, Shemagas Ad Kisei HaKavod, that reaches to the very throne of glory. And what that may be saying is, great is the tshuva. Great is that form of penitence which emanates from the knowledge that our own point of origin, our own source of being, is from the God's throne of glory. That's where we come from. That's why we can't mate any place. When the fabric of our being, when the fabric of our souls is hewn from the throne of God's throne of glory, then what will satisfy us? What will make us happy here? We'll court every passing fancy and fad. But in the last analysis, we will feel cheapened and discarded and demeaned by it, because it's just not for us. When a tshuva takes place that takes as its point of departure that we began at the Kisei HaKavod, we began at the throne of glory, and that's the only place that we can find ourselves in an authentic relationship. That kind of a tshuva will end up in the most thorough and intense kind of a commitment. That's the kind of tshuva that suspends the los asas, that allows the Almighty to take us back. That's the kind of tshuva that allows the things that we have done wrong in the past to now become the kinds of spurs that will cement our relationship with the Almighty in ways that we could not have appreciated before. So what's to do? We've spoken about what Elul is all about. And now we need to think about what's for us to do. One last point, by the way. We began by discussing the three sections of the 40 days. And we spoke about the fact that the first 40 days, Moshe learned one kind of a Torah. That the middle 40 days were days of wrath and anger. Those were days in which Israel's tshuva was of the lower variety. And consequently, because it was tshuva meira, because it was tshuva that was more of a utilitarian kind of tshuva, we wanted to get back in. We recognized that we had been rejected. We were suddenly going to be losing all of these blessings which we had been promised. Those middle 40 days were days of kas. But the third period, which was when Israel moved into tshuva meahava, when they moved into that that very essential form of penitence. That was a time in which the Almighty could forgive with that full forgiveness that consummates, that's consummated in the day of Yom Kippur. And those are Yemei Rotzayim. Those are days in which Moshe Rabbeinu relearned the entire Torah, but he relearned it at a new level. He relearned it at the level of a nation who understood Torah, not as a condition for the blessings that they would get if they listened to what God wanted. If we just do what you want, God, we'll do whatever you want. Just bless, give us lots of rainfall in the right season, and no illness, and lots of good health, and lots of money. Whatever. That's one level. I'm obviously simplifying it. But if there is... Now they are learning Torah at a new level. They are learning the Torah of Baal Tshuva. They are learning the Torah which understands, which in which the basic premise is that Torah is not a condition for the relationship, but is the, these are the ways in which we make the relationship. These are the ways in which we express our affection and our love. These are the ways in which we tie ourselves and attach ourselves together. These are not somehow arbitrary things which the Almighty has placed upon us and said to us, okay, if you listen to me, I'll be nice to you. But having recognized our essential relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu through that inviolate essence, we now move back to Him and we understand that Torah is the way in which we reach out to make, to deepen our ties to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And each mitzvah and each kernel of Torah is yet another moment of intimacy and love and rapture with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So those are the Yemei HaRotzen, and that's a whole new level of Torah, and you have to learn it all over again. So during these days, so we understand that's Elul. Elul is our time. We can't sit around waiting for God to come and sweep us up. The work is ours. I think what we need to do is to understand that that's the difference between what the... Why there was in the first case, why God made the stone himself, as it were. In the second case, why Israel had to bring up the stone. The stone is basically the energy of the relationship. In the first case, the energy for the relationship came from God. It was His love for Israel. So He wrote the Torah on His love for Israel. In the second instance, in Elul, in our time of the year, He said to Israel, if you want a relationship, you're going to have to write it. I'll write it, but I'll write it on your love. So we have to provide the stone. Elul is the time that we are going to be searching for the energy for this relationship. And if we want to look for the energy for this relationship, then we've got to take time off. We can't do it while we're in the office. We can't do it while we're engaged. We've got to make some time off. And during that time off, we have to confront the verities of life. We have to say to ourselves, wait a minute. What are the enduring things in life? What are the lasting things in life? What are the real things in life? What are the kinds of things that are forever and the kinds of things that are short-lived? Where do I need to reprioritize? Only after we can confront the mammoth amount of time that we spend on very ethereal, ephemeral, passing things, only after we can acknowledge what the real verities of life are, I think at that point we can begin to say to ourselves, okay, given this, as it were, this owning up, I'm now in a position to say to myself, A, I've been very derelict in where I should have been. And when I seek to re-engage this relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm going to present myself in such a way that I'm not coming to him to say, I'm sorry, I did this because you didn't want it, and I'm afraid you're going to patch me. I want to come back, Hashem, I want to come back to this relationship because you're the only worthwhile thing, the only lasting, the only substantive thing in the entire universe of my experience, and I want to be with you. I don't want to spend my life on moribund things. I don't want to spend my life on things that die and decay and crumble and vanish. I want to spend my life on things that are true and real and enduring and excellent and sacred. We can only do that. We can only reclaim this relationship by recognizing that the onus of this, of reclaiming the relationship, the energy for reclaiming the relationship, the stone upon which God is going to write the words of our relationship, must come from us. We have to ignite the spark. We have to fan the fires, and we have to come, and we have to come with remorse for having wasted so much of our precious time and energy elsewhere. We must come with resolve that we will appreciate the privilege of this relationship in a way in which we've never appreciated it before. And then we must culminate all of that with a prayer that God will help us keep our heads on straight and that He'll take us back. Having gone through that series of steps, we are told that if tshuva takes place in those steps, that there is perfect and ultimate acceptance, and that to the extent that it's ani ledodi, that we have sought to be restored once again to our betrothed, that it will be vidodi li, that the Almighty will love us and reclaim us as He did before. And our relationship will be much stronger and much deeper. We will appreciate it in ways that we could never appreciate it before. And when Rosh Hashanah comes and we are engaged in what we need to do on Rosh Hashanah, we will be assured of the fact that that HaKadosh Baruch Hu will write us into His Sefer HaChaim, that book of life which to the Jew means only one thing. It doesn't mean a temporary existence. It doesn't mean that God is going to write us into a book where He's going to give us a new car or a new sled, as the case may be. It means that that we will be assured that the Almighty will write us into a book in which life is life. And to the Jew, that means only one thing. That means, once again, being restored to an intimacy with the source of life.